Chapter 10 continued. It was as though the administrative genius of David burst into an unprecedented splendour as he arranged the affairs of the kingdom for his son. He set the kingdom buzzing with activity, all of which was related to the heart of worship by which he hoped they would be energised. His attention was then turned to the prince, to the princes and the priests, that is, the officers of state and the servants of the Lord. They were called together in order that they might receive instruction concerning the destiny of the kingdom and the great work of construction that lay ahead in raising a temple for their God. These final scenes of the life of David were not to pass serenely to their end. His physical frame began to fail, and like many another old person, he felt the cold in his members. Even the simple ministrations of a maid of Israel in preparing food and imparting warmth to his aged body were of little avail. Just as the spark of life was all but gone, one of David's sons, probably his eldest, seized the opportunity to take the kingship. Adonijah, meaning my lord Izziah, the brother of Absalom, conferred with Joab and Abiathar the priest, and they became instruments of the final rebellion. In much the same way as Absalom, Adonijah made himself a chariot and had 50 runners. In much the same way as Absalom, he appears to have been a spoilt and unreproved child. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thy son done so?" 1 Kings 1, verse 6. The defection of Joab and the disloyalty of part of the priesthood made the rebellion a very serious matter. Adonijah lost no time in declaring himself. He called an assembly at En-Rogel, not far from Jerusalem, on the boundary between Judah and Benjamin, the very place where Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the priest's sons, had waited for news to carry to and from David during the uprising of Absalom. Many mighty men moved over to Adonijah's cause. Perhaps the fact that he was the eldest son made them supporters of the young man. Not all the great men proved treacherous at this time, though. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, and Zadok the priest remained faithful, as did also the lifeguards, that corps of great-hearted and marvellously disciplined men under the hand of Benaiah. Feasting at En-Rogel brought forth cries of "God save King Adonijah," and news of the proclamation reached Jerusalem. Nathan communicated the news to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and urged her to seek the king's intervention. Bathsheba went in unto the king, unto the chamber, and the king was very old. Involuntarily, the mind slips back to that earlier meeting between David and Bathsheba, which began from the rooftop of the king's home. Years have rolled by, and the inevitable change wrought by time is only too evident. The foolishness of sin is past, forgiven and purged, but the consequences linger like a spectre to haunt the very deathbed of the beloved king. Bathsheba bows, and at the king's request makes known Adonijah's folly, and reminds the aged monarch of his promise that Solomon was to be king in succession. "And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." Nathan, who had been waiting for the right moment, appeared and reinforced the queen's words, and emphasised the urgency of the matter. Bathsheba, who had retired on Nathan's arrival, was recalled, and the king made known his heart and purpose. "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." And thus the king's resolve was not weakened, neither by the hand of age, nor by the shakings of a rebellion. The faithful three, Nathan, Zadok, and Benaiah, were commissioned to take Solomon on the royal mule and anoint him king at Gihon, near to the Kidron. The royal cavalcade left the city, supported by the king's own bodyguard, and Zadok with the horn of oil from the tabernacle. A crowd of people, no doubt the multitude who'd been awaiting David's own pronouncement, follows the procession and heard the trumpet sound, witnessed the anointing, and joined in the great cry, "God save King Solomon." Jubilation broke out, and the sounds of rejoicing and music reached the ears of Adonijah and Joab. The message arrived soon after. "Verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king, and also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom." Detail upon detail was added to make the picture complete, until Adonijah and his company broke up in fear, and the counter-monarchy was at an end. The upstart raced for safety to the horns of the altar and pleaded for his life. And Solomon, with his first act of clemency, spared the brother who would have stolen the kingship from the Lord's chosen. The charge of David to Solomon had been repeated to the princes, and they were constrained to give to the service of the temple and the worship of their God. The man who had quoted the spirit of Jacob's words as he conferred with Bathsheba, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil," said Jacob, now made reference in his frailty to the spirit of Moses' words. "We are strangers before thee and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days are as a shadow, and there is no abiding." His end was near, and he wished to leave God with Israel, and Israel with God. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their hearts unto thee." It would seem that David had risen from his bed to address the assembly in the presence of Solomon. Nothing could have been more moving. The people looked with love upon a king who as a shadow was passing away, but whose counsel would remain with them. Near at hand was the new king, grown out of the old, resplendent, vigorous, the very embodiment of all that they desired. The officers, priests, soldiers, and all the royal household were gathered together in homage to a king old and new, and such an abundance of gifts for the Lord their God. Their rejoicing and willingness gladdened the heart of the king, and he opened his mouth in a prayer as exquisite and magnificent as any in Scripture. "Blessed be thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Such prayers cannot be invented by old men at the end of their days, except that they have been prayed thus in the vigour of their life. David's spontaneous outpouring was the overflowing of a fountain which had issued forth in prayer and supplication wherever David was. The king turned to the people, "Now bless the Lord your God." And then followed the moment of silence when all heads were bowed before the Lord God of their fathers. The king received their final homage, and the priests prepared the sacrifices, which were so numerous that they continued into the following day. It was fitting, seeing that the first anointing had been a matter of haste, that Solomon should then be brought forth for a second anointing in the city and in the presence of all the people. "I must decrease," was David's part in this closing scene. "He must increase." This was his prayer for Solomon, which was answered by the Lord, who magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been seen on any king before him. In later years, when the temple was erected, the spirit of David lived in the pattern and nature of the worship. Before his death, he arranged for the numbering of the Levites, everyone from 30 years old and upward. There were 38,000 of them. A comparison of 1 Chronicles 23 verse 3 with verse 24 of the same chapter suggests that at some time the lower age limit of 20 years was introduced for the service of the Levites. No doubt the temple made far greater demands on the Levites than did the arrangements in the tabernacle. A 24-hour service for every day in the year required considerable planning. It has to be remembered that the Levites lived in their cities in different parts of the land, and it would be necessary to have a well-defined rota of service to ensure an effective and full use of all the Levites. 24,000 of them were designated for the day-to-day service in the appointed courses. 4,000 were watchers and guards. Another 4,000 were musicians and singers. For the remaining 6,000 chief men were officers and judges throughout the land, thereby providing a faithful and uniform administration of the law of God. Apart from the great change from a tent to a temple, the most striking new feature of the ordered worship was the use of music. In the days of the tabernacle, the trumpet sounded over certain of the sacrifices and gave an alarm throughout the camp when this was required. Other instruments were in use among the people. And by the time of David, a range of percussion, wind and string instruments was available. Many of these were used in times of festivity, both domestic and national, and in processions of the nation. It was natural that man should seek to use his invention and joy of music as a means of expressing praise to God, particularly when words and music combined to make possible a true use of the understanding in songs of praise. David excelled in the art of the musical psalm. He was an instrumentalist of no mean quality, and there are suggestions here and there that he had learned the craft of making instruments. His songs were many, and those which have come to us are varied and deeply spiritual expression of the mind of a spiritual man, of which the Spirit of God took firm hold. David's music and the Lord's words were a wonderful combination with which the temple must have rung time and time again. The final psalm in the Book of Psalms, though not ascribed to David, found its expression because of David's work in setting up a system of worship in which music was included, and in arranging for the training and complementing of an acceptable company of performers. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon loud cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. It would be wrong to attribute the enlargement of the means of worship to David alone. Obviously it was ordained of God, and the time for it was ripe. The mighty choir of the Book of Revelation is but an extension of the idea into the realm of praise by immortal beings. Surely that will produce the perfection of praise. It is likely that Samuel planted some seed in David's mind concerning the order and nature of national worship, and a hint of this is found in the description of the service of the tabernacle given in 1 Chronicles 9, verse 22, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. The work of the shepherd king was almost complete, and he knew that death was approaching. Little is recorded of the farewells to the rest of his family, but he spoke once more to Solomon his son. I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. No son could ask more from his father's last words. They are David's words to us and embody his attitude to life. Faithful courage, a sense of mission given to him by God, and the consciousness of the word of God as a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. He concluded his exhortation by counselling Solomon to execute both Joab and Shimei. It's a strange and apparently unbecoming charge to deliver from one's deathbed, but a little closer inspection might help to remove some of the thoughts which spring to mind. The death of these men could make little difference to David personally, but Joab had shown himself to be worthy of death on several occasions and had put the blood of other men upon his girdle and shoes. David makes no accusation concerning Absalom and mentions only the deaths of Abner and Amasa as lying at Joab's door. But such a man, who had been a thorn in David's side and had sided with the rebellion when the king was frail, was regarded by him as a potential danger to Solomon's kingdom. No doubt it was for this reason that he was to be removed. He had been an unrepentant murderer for many years and had enjoyed a longer life than it was due to him under the law. Shimei's death is less easily explained. For that reason, it's interesting to notice that Solomon gave him every last chance to live, and it was only on account of his disobedience in the face of a clear warning that he died. Thus David died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honour. No other character of Scripture has so varied a career or experienced so many and different vicissitudes, or, as the book says, all his reign and his might and all the times that went over him. The times that went over him is a delightful scriptural phrase which leads us onwards through the times of Israel and Judah and the times of the Gentiles to the time of the end. Meanwhile, the king sleeps. He fell on sleep and saw corruption, is how the New Testament describes the culmination of that life of 70 years, of which 40 had been spent on the throne. His sepulchre was there for all to see when our Lord walked the streets of the beloved city. For many years after his death, his spears and his shields were in the temple, a witness to the struggle and victory of the warrior king. 2 Kings 11 verse 10. But he had other armour which was not fashioned by art or man's device. His true warfare was not against flesh and blood. It was the valour of the pilgrim, the good fight of faith. For that he wore the armour of God. His place in the temple of the kingdom will not be the result of wars he waged, but will spring from his marvellous faith, his enduring love, his sensitive and merciful spirit, his repentant and humbly grateful heart, and his inspiring leadership in the ways of God. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34, verse 3.